At the end of last week, we looked at Isaiah 2 and it ended there with verse 22. And this very much falls naturally into this next section as well, in Isaiah chapter 3. And it says, stop regarding man. And we looked at, literally translated, that means stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in humanity. And we've seen over and over again, since the very beginning of Isaiah, chapter 1, about God's people, Israel, the people of Judah, having this massive trust problem, this massive identity crisis. We've looked at how these people had, they were worshipping things from idols to trusting in themselves. And we see here today, we saw last week as well, how God will judge them for that, how man will be brought low. And here today we see another aspect, another side of the people's trust problem, this identity crisis. And with this passage, Isaiah brings the people utterly to the end of themselves, utterly to the end of trusting in themselves. In the very first sermon in Isaiah, chapter 1, we looked at this trust problem, the subject of trust, and how most of our kind of serious disappointments in life involve other people letting us down or we letting other people down. We look at trust usually on a personal level, and actually, you know, times we've been betrayed when someone has let us down or someone has been faithless to us. But here, we see trust, the abuse of trust, not on a personal level, but on a national scale. In 1933, that started one of the biggest miscarriages of trust ever seen on a national level. After Germany's defeat in World War I, the economy was in complete ruins. Inflation rose at runaway rates, and actually, people had to literally wheelbarrow currency to the store to buy bread. That's how bad things were. And then the nation put its trust into someone who promised hope. The people democratically elected the leader of the Nationalist Social Party, a man called Adolf Hitler. And Hitler betrayed that national trust most tragically, didn't he? That mistrust consequently led to financial ruin, terror, war, and death. The sin of one man had dire consequences for millions of people. We look at Stalin in Russia, Mao in China, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Idi Amin in Uganda. The sin of one made dire consequences for millions of people. We've looked at things on a personal level, and here we see them on a national level. And the truth is, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we've done in putting together a good life, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, it seems as though something sooner or later will inevitably ruin it. And human life seems fragile and beyond our power to manage. And what we see here in Isaiah 2 and 3 is more or less God's demolition plan of his own people. God removes the idols. He removes the leaders. He removes the materialism, the things that people had put their trust in rather than him alone. So in the next few minutes, I just want to look at 2 points again. So far, we've looked at 2 points in every Isaiah sermon, and so far, this isn't different. So the 2 points I want to look at is verses 1 to 15, which is follow the leader, and point 2, empty pleasures, which is from verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 1. So first point, follow the leader, verses 1 to 15. And here we see talk about leaders. And this year, in our own country, we had the general election. We chose who would be the leader, who would be the party of our own nation. David Cameron, Ed Miliband, Nick Clegg, Nigel Farage, Natalie Bennett, amongst others. And it was built up to be the closest general election in decades. And by the time it got to about 2 o'clock in the morning, it wasn't really, was it? It wasn't. The leadership is important, and the Bible would agree with that. Who is leader is important. And we look down at verse 1, and we see that God is taking away support and supply from Jerusalem, from Judah, and it goes on to look at the leaders. And this wording for support and supply, it's the same wording here. The support is the same words for kind of helping a person to walk. So kind of like a cane or a walking stick. For example, a few years ago, I dislocated my knee, which was ridiculously painful. But I was given crutches for a few months to walk around on them. And without that support, I couldn't walk. Without that support, I wouldn't have been able to go anywhere. I would have fallen flat on my face. And that is the imagery that is used here. Just as a person leans upon a cane, the nations lean upon its leaders. The walking stick's been removed from Judah, and the nation is going to fall. It's going to fall flat on its face. Throughout these verses here, 1 to 15, Isaiah is giving us over 11 leadership roles, which cover the kind of main areas of influence in the country. He looks at the political influence, the judicial, military, and the religious leadership. He looks at all these. And it's just to stress that the whole areas in which God is removing the leadership. When it says he's removing their supply of bread and water, yes, that is bad. But he's removing kind of this greater, it's greater than just food and water. The entire leadership structure of Judah is gone, fallen flat on its face. Think about that for a moment. Think about that in our own country, in Britain. Imagine if that happened here. I mean, that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? Everything that we see on the news in our day as important, the government, military, the police, NHS, gone. Imagine that, removed. Where would we turn? Where would we look? We'd probably look for a leader, someone to take us forward as a nation, someone who would promise hope, someone who could give us hope. And what happens if no one could be found? And that's exactly what happened to Judah. That's exactly what happened to Israel here. The leaders are removed. What's left? Who's left? And well, to be honest, there isn't actually that many people who want to lead the nation. Look down verse 7. It says, I will not be healer. In my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of the people. People are unwilling to be the leader. You will not make me a leader of the people. And here it just shows the strength of protest, that here actually people aren't concerned about trying to lead the people. People aren't concerned about justice. People are just out for themselves. That's the mentality that's being pushed across here as society completely unravels. So who else is left? Who else can lead the nation? Well, look down verse 4. I will make boys their princes, infants shall rule over them. As a generation of leaders is removed, it seems as though only children, only infants, will be left to fill these leadership positions. And this lack of experience, these lack of experienced leaders will lead to chaos and oppression. It will lead to injustice. So what if you're looking for infants, if you're looking for children to bring the nation forward, what qualifications do you need? What qualifications were they looking for in a leader? Maybe a PhD? No. A master's? No. A degree? A-levels? GCSEs? No. Look down verse 6, halfway through. You have a cloak. You can be our leader. It seems as though they're saying, you have a cloak. That's a great qualification. You have an item of clothing. You can lead our country. It's ridiculous. It seems as though that is the qualification for their leadership. But why? Why has God done this to the nation? We've looked at this trust problem, this identity crisis that Israel had. And this is just another thing to do with their identity crisis, that trust problem. It's another thing that the people have put their hope in, and it's their unfaithful leaders. The people have put their trust in unfaithful leaders. We see that in verses 8 and 9. That Jerusalem has stumbled, Judea has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. Their speech, what they're saying, and what they're doing, even in their actions, they're against God. They've done this to themselves. We see that in verse 9. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So Isaiah writes about God bringing them utterly to the end of themselves. And it's important to remember here that actually what we read here is not simply things that Israel, that Judah will be judged for. They will be judged for putting their trust and their hope in other things, yes. But actually what we see here is actually the very judgments of God. What people are doing, in God allowing them to continue as they are, that is God's judgment on them. What I mean is when God abandons people to their sins, the things their evil hearts will naturally do anyway, that is God already judging them. We see that in Romans 1. In Romans 1:24, it says, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. And that's what God's doing here. He said, fine, you want to live without me? I will remove your trust in all the other places that you've had your trust in. I will hand you over to the sinful desires of your heart. And these leaders' actions, their attitudes, they're against God. And they gladly proclaim sin. They advertise sin. They don't hide it. And those who are weak, those who are helpless, they're ignored. Verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. There's complete injustice in Judah. The poor are crushed. Things were already hard for Jerusalem and Judah at this point. But actually in 100 years' time, after this, the invasion by Assyria would make conditions go from bad to worse. And it's not only the leaders who are to blame, but the people are too. They've deliberately put their trust in this leadership. The people are also responsible. When the leaders' plans, when Judah's leaders, when their plans differed from God's plans, the people had a decision to make. Do we follow the leader, the unfaithful leader, or do we follow a faithful God who we've seen be faithful in the past? They had that choice, and they followed their leaders into disobedience. They followed their sinful leaders, and a good government is actually a gift from God. It says that in Romans 13. A good government is a gift from God. Government is meant to ensure. We can praise God that in this country at the moment, we have a government which does ensure order. A good government is meant to have liberty, freedom of worship, to promote justice. But what we see here in Judah, when leaders are absent, there's this massive judgment. There's this massive time of trouble. whenever God's appointed leader takes the people away from God. With us now, this when perhaps a government makes a decision where it takes us away from God's ways, we have a decision to make. Where does our primary allegiance stand? When bills are passed which are contrary to Scripture, where do you make your stand? Our primary allegiance must remain with the God that we see in Scripture. And this message is vitally important for us today, with the definition of marriage under scrutiny, bioethics, other things like that. There will be issues which are costly for us to speak out on. But where's our allegiance? To God or man? With Isaiah, we will read later on in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah was actually a man speaking into a context which was completely countercultural. He was a man, Isaiah was a man in Isaiah 6 verse 9. It says he was speaking to an audience, to a people, where they would keep on hearing but not understanding. Who would keep on seeing but not perceiving. Imagine being Isaiah in those days. The thing is, we do need to make a stand. And one commentary I read says, it takes courage to be God's spokesman in days of decline. Are we people who have courage today? John Calvin, on a similar subject to this, said about making a stand for what is right. He said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truths attacked and yet would remain silent. It will be costly for us to stand up on certain issues, but we are called to stand. Their identity crisis, the people of Judah, they followed unfaithful leaders rather than following a faithful God. So who are you going to follow? As you make a stand this week, who are you going to make a stand for? Where's your allegiance? So that's our first point, follow the leader. Our second point, empty pleasures, which look goes from verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 1. And this point does follow on for the first one we looked at. With this leadership in Judah being removed, this now focuses on the consequences of that. What does the country now look like now that leadership has been removed? It focuses on the daughters of Zion. It looks at these women in Judah. It focuses on the financial and social loss of, in light of this leadership being removed. What does it look like now? And with this trust problem, this identity crisis, God's been removing the things they've put their hope in throughout the first three chapters of the book. He's removed their leaders, and now we see the consequences of that. And what he is removing is the materialism, this kind of consumerism, this earthly goods which people have delighted in. Look at the words used of the women here in 16 and 17. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. And look in verses 18 to 23, the things that they have. They have things of great wealth. We look at the things they have. They have perfume, well-set hair, they have beauty. But they've been found out. They've been found out. It seems as though that the wording throughout this, that they were able to afford these extravagant things because of the oppression of the poor, the injustice done by other people. We saw there in verse 15, grinding the face of the poor. And because of that, they were able to afford these extravagant things. There's a reason why it focuses on the women here as well. In verse 25, it says, your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men of battle. We saw in chapter 2 about war that will be coming to Jerusalem, that will be coming to Judah. And it looks like actually in this war with Assyria, a great number of men will fall. And actually we see from verse 1, the kind of the men to women ratio there. It seems as though it would be one man to seven women because of the consequences of war. And now these widows face this massive social implications because of this war, because of this lack of trust in God. But the majority of these verses talk about this trust problem of materialism. And it seems as though these women of Judah are more concerned with how they look rather than how they act. Verse 17, it says, "Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secrets." God takes away this physical beauty from the women. The things that they perhaps put their hope in, their trust in, the clothing, the jewelry that they valued most. And in 18 to 23, that list that we looked at there, it looks like it echoes the list in verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, we looked at over and again the leaders that God will be removing. And now we look at again in 18 to 23, over and over, the things that God's going to be removing, the things that the women have been putting their trust in, the things that the people have been putting their hope and trust in. Isaiah puts this kind of scathing attack across to these women of Israel. He comes across as saying that they are vain, that they're arrogant, that they're self-centered. They love beauty, but they don't love the beauty of holiness. Again, they're more concerned with how they look rather than how they act. And how much of that do we see today in our own society? People are so concerned with perhaps their outward appearance, about what they have, about what they wear, rather than what they do. We see pictures and magazine covers, and we're told we should aspire to look like these people, we should aspire to look like these models. But if we looked at their lives and how they act, would we really want to be like them? Would we really want to behave like them? And the issue is here, with God removing the leaders, with God removing the idol worship, with God removing this materialism, what comes down to the heart of it is people are trying to find life in places that doesn't exist. An example of that is the great basketball player called Michael Jordan. Even if you don't like basketball, you probably would have heard of him. He was so successful on the basketball court. He's been successful in business. But off the court, out of the business meetings, he struggled deeply with his personal life. And since retiring, especially since retiring from basketball, when he left the game after achieving so much in the game that can be achieved, he thought he would be content. He thought he'll be content, but he wasn't. And he struggled with his behavior after he finished playing. And he said this, "You'll never find life outside of the game for the same reason you never found life in it. It's not there. It's not there." Judah and us now seek so desperately to find life in something, whether it's sports, whether it's business, whether it's consumerism, whether it's at home. But one thing for sure, that we can look round at society now, and I think we could safely say that never has the West had so much, yet been so poor. Calvin on this subject again said this, Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection. And throughout writing this, actually, I was thinking, throughout this chapter of Isaiah 3, I've got to be honest, I'd struggled with it. How do I get to Jesus from this passage? From a passage that promises such judgment, that promises death. How do I get to Jesus from here? And on my document on the computer, I typed in, I did Control F to do to find a word. I typed in Jesus. And actually, so far in the sermon, I haven't mentioned Jesus' name once. I typed in Jesus' name, and it said, not found. And the thing is, I think that's where I found my answer. Actually, when we look at this, when we look at the society here, the reason why perhaps we struggle to get to Jesus, we look here at the society and see it's such a God-less time. It was such a Christ-less time. We can look at our society now and see, like, how can we see Jesus in this? Well, the thing is, we can't, because times are such Christ-less times, and therefore that's how we get to Jesus. Because we look at society then, we can look at society now and say, look how lost our world is, and look at people's need for Jesus. If you want that hope, if you want that hope that only Christ can bring, we look at the society here. If we want life, we need to look for, yes, as Calvin said, perfection. And we'll be looking at next week with chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, where come next week, it's a lot more of a cheery passage. There's a lot more hope in this passage, where Isaiah suddenly takes us from the depths of Isaiah 3, and then we look at Isaiah 4. We look at the depths of human despair and then at the height of who God is. But there is a theme running through this, that despite judgment, despite what society looks like then, despite what society looks like now, despite judgment, the church has a chance to flourish. Through times of uncertainty such as theirs, through times of uncertainty such as ours, we have a chance for growth. Here, God shakes Judah completely. And perhaps tonight God has shaken us as well as we read these words of Scripture. Our lives, just as theirs, are far too often out of shape as well. That we need to be shaken up so that we need to see sense. And following on hard here from chapter 3, in chapter 4 we see promises of renewal and advancement as well for God's people. God has taken away the things from Judah that doesn't rely on him. We've seen that in chapters 1 to 3. And we might think, actually, this is quite hard. This is quite harsh on God's people. But actually, it's absolutely for his people's good. He does this to shake them up, to adjust their priorities, to stop putting their hope and trust in things, to stop putting their hope and trust in something, so they can put their hope and trust in someone. And maybe that's exactly what you need tonight as well. Timothy Keller, a pastor in America, he knew a man who was in his church. He was very successful in his career, had a very high-earning job, family around him. And after a while, he lost that job, lost his home, and consequently and almost immediately, he lost his family that was around him. And that man that lost everything said this: I always knew in principle that Jesus is all you need to get through. But you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Do you recognize the need for Jesus in your life tonight? And remember last week, I said that C.S. Lewis quote, which can be put to this as well. Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. And I've got another Lewis quote for you tonight. And when we face struggles in life, when we're facing illness, when we're facing uncertainty, when we've sinned, when we've put our hope into something we think will provide life, but it doesn't. When, like God's people here, you've been utterly brought to the end of yourself. C.S. Lewis says this. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts in our pain. Do you need to shout out to God tonight? What is God saying to you tonight to make you rely on him more? Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection. Be satisfied with Christ alone. We're going to stand and sing, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life.